So we're into part three of our short series in the book of Job. So why Job on Resurrection Sunday? Why Job? Well, hopefully that will become clear by the end of the day's message. But suffice it to say, Job is more than just a story about humans suffering. It's part of a bigger, eternal story. Bigger, eternal narrative about God at work to deal with the source of human suffering and death, sin itself. That's the wider, the bigger picture. In fact, the Old Testament, if you think about it, is the story of God setting the stage, a slow unfolding of the plan of salvation, and setting the stage for Jesus, God the Son, to become one of us, to become one of his own creatures, his own creation, in order to deal with that curse of sin. He did that through his death and resurrection. We've been singing about that today. And Job is actually a major part of the Old Testament. If you think about it, it's 40-odd chapters long. That's a large chunk. And so it's not just a story about human suffering, physical and emotional pain. It points to Christ, and his mission to deal with sin. And of course, that's still future to Job, but it's very present to us here. So, first of all, I want to recap the last two chapters, last 2 weeks that Dave and George brought to us. So, in chapters 1 and 2, we have the heavenly throne room and angels appearing before God giving account. And Satan, the rebel angel, the fallen angel, he's been roaming around the earth. In fact, the New Testament says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So no doubt that's what he was doing, roaming the earth, looking for a victim. But God challenges Satan. Job 1:8, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, last week, George Bodie pointed out and emphasized the fact that it doesn't mean he was sinless in the absolute sense, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in relative terms, he was a good man. He sought to please God in all that he did. So, Satan's comeback, and I'll just open up our Bibles to Job chapter 1. Satan's comeback in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So God gives permission. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. So God gives him permission, and Satan, what does he do? He goes out and he engineers the death of all of Job's children, the plundering of his wealth, the slaughter of his servants. And what's Job's response? When we go to the end of the chapter, verse 21, naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then he says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And so what does God declare? He declares to Satan down in chapter 2, verse 3, the last half of verse 3, and he still, this is God speaking, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. So what does Satan do? He ups the ante, so to speak, in verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. So again, God gives permission. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So he gives permission, but he also sets conditions. And so what happens? Painful sores break out all over his body. He ends up going out of town, sitting in an ash heap, Even his wife urges him to curse God. And as George pointed out last week, we had remembered that she too was mourning loss of her children. In fact, in some ways, as a mother, she mourned them even more. And still, as it says in verse 10, in this Job did not sin in what he said. And again, I think George pointed out this out last week, that this is not a challenge between two equals betting on the outcome of some wager. God knows what will happen. He knows what Job will do in the end. In fact, throughout the whole thing, he is omniscient, and Satan is not. He does not know. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made the bet. This is not a yin and yang type of contest between two equals, the good and the bad. That is not a part of the Christian story. This is between the almighty creator, God, and one of his creations who happened to rebel against him. Then we're introduced to Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And verse 12, it says, when they saw him, this is the three friends, saw Job from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. So his three friends just sit in silence. They're hurting with him. They're mourning with him. And that's the best they could do. That was a big help, actually. But now the stage is set for what some commentators call the meat of the book, chapters 3 through 37. And it's a back and forth between Job and his three friends and a fourth friend who gets named Elihu, which gets introduced at the end of the exchange. Now, in the first two chapters, chapter 1 and 2, both Dave and George went through it verse by verse as an exposition. And that's usually my preference, too, when I speak, is to go through a verse by verse exposition. You'll be happy to know I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to summarize. I'm going to draw conclusions, hopefully. I'm going to make application, and we're going to do it within the next 30 minutes, we hope. Okay, so let's get to chapter 3. I'm just going to read through chapter 3, all the way through, just to sort of set the stage here. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. And those who were ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were their knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Oh, why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Note Job's summary, his summary statement there. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Now, as most of you know, my family's going through some struggles with health and you know, emotional struggles as well. And many of you have been through similar things or are going through them as well. But I can't imagine what Job is going through at this point. I mean, we can imagine it conceptually, but emotionally, can we imagine what it must be like for Job, that the emotional pain as well as the physical pain? He curses his own birth and his own life. In fact, what he's doing there is he's indirectly cursing God who created him and gave him life. But not to his face. And Satan hasn't won yet. He hasn't won the wager. Then the three friends join in, and perhaps with good intention, but we students start to wonder whose side they're really on. And there's three rounds in the next several chapters of back and forth between the three friends, and it quickly descends into anger and bitterness, and it gets nastier and nastier as we see. So, it all starts with Eliphaz. And I'm just going to give you some sampling of some of the back and forth that goes on here. And Eliphaz starts with as a friend. And in fact, I'm just going to read from chapter 4, starting at verse 3. Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence? In other words, your fear of God and your blameless ways, your hope. And so he says, put your confidence in your fear of God, your piety, and of your good deeds. But then he goes on to say, and I don't know why he did this, but if jumping over to verse 7. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Maybe you're not so righteous after all, that you're having all this trouble. Verse 17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? We all sin, so you must have done something wrong as well. You know, when someone's in trouble, it's all too tempting to say, in chapter 5, but if it were I, give advice, I would appeal to God. I would lay down my cause before him. Now, if Job really did fear God, and Eliphaz has already declared that he did, I'm sure Job had been laying it before God for at least the last 7 days, if not a lot longer. No matter how well-meaning Eliphaz is being, it's not being helpful at this stage. But then Eliphaz goes on to suggest that maybe the Lord is disciplining Job for some sin. Over in chapter 5, here it is. Chapter 5, blessed is the man whom God corrects. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up, and he injures, but he also heals. Yes, God disciplines his children. We learned about that in Hebrews chapter 12. But we know that that's not the case with Job here. Eliphaz is being presumptuous, that he knows. Job reacts with equal harshness in chapter 6. Teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. This is getting harsh. But he then starts to follow Eliphaz's advice, and he lays out his complaint before God, but he doesn't do it reverently. Over to chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, I will not keep silent. He's talking to God here. I will speak out of the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So this is a cry of anguish and of complaint, but it's not repentance. It's not repentance. Verse 20. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? He's talking to God here. Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust, and you will search for me, but I will be no more. So he's not in a very reverent tone here, is he? And things start going from bad to worse. And the three friends start to pile on, trying to defend God and accuse Job. Bildad starts off chapter 8. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of the transgression, of the transgressor. Oh, can you imagine? He's just lost his 10 kids. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. In other words, you need to repent, Job. So what does Job do? Chapter 9. Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me like with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who will summon him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. And then Zophar joins in chapter 11. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should you babble? Should your babble silence men? And will you mock? Shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Well, Job doesn't take that lightly, and he counterattacks in chapter 13. As for you, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians are all of you. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Well, Eliphaz hits back in chapter 15. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Then Eliphaz gets even nastier. If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, who drinks up evil like water? Chapter 16, Job responds, miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? Things just seem to be getting hopeless here. Then Bildad turns the screws. Chapter 18, surely such is the dwelling of an evil man, such is the place of one who knows not God. And at this point, Job starts to crumble. Chapter 19. Know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. It's like utter despair starting to overcome him. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here from chapter 19, starting at verse 13. This is Job. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my servants, my maidservants count me as a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my brothers. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? What utter despair. He feels deserted by everyone. But then the friends don't relent, even at this point. Zophar, chapter 20. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he cannot bear to let it go and keeps it in his mouth, yet his food will turn sour in his stomach. It will become the venom of serpents within him. And in Eliphaz, he comes in, and it's chapter 22, starting verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demand security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man, living on it, and you sent widows empty-handed. You broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why the snares are all around you, why sudden perils terrify you, why it is so dark and you cannot see, why a flood of water comes to you, covers you. So these so-called friends have actually now turned out to be downright liars, because none of this is true. I think Bildad wraps up the case for the prosecution in chapter 25. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? So Job spends the next five chapters defending his righteousness and summarizing his complaint to God. Chapter 27, as God lives, who has taken up my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you, and he's talking to his friends here, are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I will hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Anyway, so he still acknowledges God, but he vows to maintain his integrity and his righteousness. So for example, in chapter 31, verse 1 is a famous verse, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. That's a good covenant for all men to keep. There's no fault there. But then he says, why am I still being treated like a sinner? Why am I still being treated like a sinner? Chapter 31, for what is a man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? In other words, doesn't he see all the righteous things I'm doing? Doesn't he know everything? Does he not see all my good deeds? And the rest of chapter 31, won't read it, but it's a summary of all of his righteous acts. And in fact, it's like a challenge to God to show where he has sinned. If I have. And he goes through all this, if I have done this or if I have not done that. And he does it 18 times in that chapter. He's challenging God to show him, listing all his good deeds. Show me where I've done wrong. And then finally, his case rests in verse 40. The words of Job are ended. But there's one more witness waiting in the wings. Elihu, chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So he rebukes the three friends because rather than speaking words of comfort and wisdom, they got personal and nasty. And in fact, they ended up lying. They were saying things, in effect, what they were saying, you must be a sinner. Why else would God allow all this to happen to you? You must have done something wrong. But then he also rebukes Job, not because of his righteous deeds. And there's plenty of them. In fact, we all should be envious of his righteous deeds. But because he had been righteous in his own eyes, self-righteous, and he sought to justify himself by his deeds rather than by God, by his faith in God. In other words, it was all about Job. It was all about Job. He says to him, but you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin. I am clean, free from guilt, yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. But Elihu points out in verse 12, but I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. And furthermore, chapter 34, so listen to me, men, you men of understanding. He's talking to all of them now. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. Therefore, when Job accuses God of doing him wrong, it's like, as Elihu says, Job opens his mouth with empty words. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. In other words, Job doesn't know what he's talking about when he's talking to God, talking about God. On the other hand, Job proclaims that God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze at it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? In other words, God the Almighty, the Creator, is not accountable to his creation. He's not accountable to, not responsible to his creation. Doesn't have to answer them. Now, Elihu, in a sense, is like John the Baptist. He's kind of like a John the Baptist. He's a forerunner who prepares the way for God to finally step onto the stage. And that'll start next week in chapter 38, so you'll have to come back and find out the rest of the story. Well, the next stage of the story, anyway, is next week. But like John the Baptist, Elihu gives us a bit of a glimpse of the gospel. Chapter 33, verse 22. A man's soul, this is Elihu speaking, a man's soul draws near the pit, near the grave, near the place of death, and his life to those who bring death. If there is for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. Now, we, standing on the other side of the cross, we know that God did send his Son to be not just a mediator, the only mediator between the holy God and sinful humanity. But he also paid the price. He paid the ransom with his own life. And thus he became the redeemer of the souls of mankind. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, Job's was not the proper time, but we have these prophetic hints, as we have throughout all the Old Testament. Jesus said it all points to him. Now, interestingly, Job himself had cried out for just such a person earlier in chapter 9. Job says, if only there were someone to arbitrate, mediate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. And I read that, brought to mind this graphic picture from Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. The rod of God's discipline, of his punishment, was taken by Christ himself, fell on Christ. But I think the clearest gospel picture in Job, probably the one we all think about, comes just about the midpoint of the dialogue. Job 19, starting at verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, this is Job speaking, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Despite all the agony, all the anger at God, Job knew that God would would redeem him. He would redeem him. He would save him in the end. But he also had this glimpse that there is a reality. There is life beyond the grave, beyond death. Life in the flesh, a resurrected life. Now, we're not sure just how much Job understood about what he had just uttered. Given these words, we do not really know how much he understood the depth of it. But the Apostle Paul did. So we'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul says, Christ redeemed, there's that word again, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Job was trying to justify himself before God by his good deeds. But, you know, he knew he wasn't good enough. And his friends knew he wasn't good enough. And they kept reminding him that he wasn't good enough. There was a curse on good deeds that could not be eradicated by human effort. No matter how hard we try, it's that we're cursed by this indwelling sin nature that we have. And God knows that. And from his perspective, Job's trials were not about him being perfect in his deeds, acting perfectly. But his purpose was to make a point, the point to Satan, to the angels, to Job, to his friends, to us, the rest of humanity, to make a point that man, even a blameless man like Job, a righteous man like Job, couldn't be perfect without a perfect person, a redeemer, taking his place. And Christ, the only perfect man, redeemed us from the curse of the law of holiness, which even Job could not attain to. He became a curse for us on the cross. And our sin was transferred to him on the cross, and his righteousness is transferred to us by faith. And his defeat of death through the resurrection from the dead not only crushed the power of Satan, but it guaranteed our resurrection as well and secured our relationship as God's children by which we cry, Abba, Father, that personal relationship with God. Again, something that Job did not have. And that's why the story of Job is a good message for Resurrection Sunday, because it reminds us of where we stand with God. So how do we apply these 34 chapters of Job? I haven't really done them justice, and only a few minutes left. How do we apply this to our lives today? Well, I'm going to give you two simple applications. First, learn how not to comfort someone who's hurting. Job's friends are doing a great job until they open their mouths. A hurting person doesn't need to hear things like, I told you so, serves you right, you had it coming to you. If I were in your shoes, I would. They don't need to hear that. They don't usually need to hear advice unless they ask for it. A hurting person needs kindness more than advice. They need to know that someone loves them and cares for them, is there for them. We need to know that presence is more important than words. You know, when somebody is hurting, some's facing a tragedy, and you say, well, I don't want to say anything. I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. Just have to be there. So learn how not to comfort someone who is hurting. We can laugh about it, but in fact, words were not what he needed. Secondly, keep an eternal perspective. Unlike Job, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. Last week, George Bodie reminded us that God is in control. I'll just re-emphasize that aspect, that application. God is in control no matter what our personal circumstances are. He has a plan, and he'll work it out. And it'll be for his glory and for our ultimate good. We have to trust that. We don't know everything. We know a lot more than Job. We've peeked behind the curtain in a way that he could not. We don't know everything, but we know enough that we can trust God. We can trust God even when it hurts, even when it hurts. I think the Apostle Paul brought all this, these two themes together, theme of suffering and eternal perspective, in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we we think about Job and we shudder, and perhaps we don't even like to read these things. They're painful to read through. They're painful to imagine. And yet we thank you that Christ went through that and so much more on our behalf, so that we don't have to fear all the things that Job feared. And Lord, even in the midst of heartache and of tragedy and of sickness and of despair and anger, you haven't deserted us. We're still your people. You still love us. We can trust you. So Lord, help us now as we contemplate Job, as we contemplate how Christ completed what Job went through and has come out victorious, and we are victorious in him. Help us therefore to comfort those who are hurting in a way that is appropriate and is honoring to Christ, knowing that Christ is there too. And help us to keep that eternal perspective, to know the end of the story, to know that our past has been dealt with, that our future is secure, and we can live in the presence, in the present day, without fear and trembling, without dread, even in the midst of great suffering, because we know you're there and you will take us safely home. And we thank you, Lord, for all that. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection, the defeat of death, the defeat of sin. And thank you that we can live that resurrected life even today. So we thank you now in the name of the one who hung on the cross and rose again, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.